been great to worship the Lord this morning and to be in his house and in his presence. So, several references have been made to this mission to Romania, and I just want you to know that the young lady that's here this morning is going as our great niece, and she is a great niece. And Dallas, would you just stand up for a moment and just welcome you. She's from Calgary, Alberta, and she is on the way with Marilyn McElroy, a veteran missionary. And we just pray that this mission will go well. Next Sunday, we're not quite into our full fall focus. That comes on the 17th, where we're launching into this six-week campaign where we want to reach out to others. And our goal is to, for those that don't know Jesus, to decipher Jesus, to make it, break it open, make it clear. Many people, because of all the mixed messages they receive, are all confused about Jesus. We want to take away confusion and help people to see the truth. But next Sunday is a very special opportunity. That young man that leapt up the stairs here today and gave the youth announcement, our youth director, Sam Berry, is speaking next Sunday. And in his message, he's going to be sharing his testimony. And he's going to be sharing, included in his story that I've had the privilege of hearing, is a time in his life when everything went wrong, and what God did with that. So look forward to next Sunday as our youth director brings the message to us. Well, this morning, I want to introduce you to a great personality from the Old Testament, a man by the name of Nehemiah. His name will be familiar to you, but part of the reason for that is that in the Old Testament, there's a little book that carries his name and his story. Now, as we meet Nehemiah, you will discover that he's not very Canadian. Political correctness was not high on his list. And so he would have had struggles with the kind of job that he had carrying that out in Canada in our day. Now, Nehemiah usually gets into pastor's sermons whenever a church is going to start a building program. Now, settle your beating hearts. We're not starting a building program. That's not why we're talking about him today. The reason that he gets into sermons as we start building programs is that he became a governor of Judea, Jerusalem, and the surrounding area at a critical rebuilding time for them. But let's go back and get the bigger picture. Put this into context so that it makes sense for you, hopefully. Over 70 years before the time that we're going to be focusing in on with Nehemiah, the Babylonian Empire had kept expanding and finally had engulfed Israel and Judea and Jerusalem. They had a policy in their empire expansion of deporting whole populations away from their native area. It would upset them, upset the ruling class, and they would be able to maintain control over their conquered territories easier. Also, they got the intelligentsia, the people who had education and training, into their areas of power within the empire and made use of them in that way. You remember Daniel, he of the lion's den. He was deported from Israel to Babylon in that big move that went. You remember hearing about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of the fiery furnace. They were swept up in that mass deportation far from their homeland. So basically it was a time of exile for Israelis, for the Jewish people. And 70 years later, the Babylonians had been taken over by another rising empire. That was the Medo-Persian Empire that took over the Babylonians. So at the time of Nehemiah, it's a Persian empire. They also took over all the Jewish slaves, because they virtually lived as slaves. They didn't have the right to move freely. Many of them became like foreign settlers. They became merchants. They became farmers in some of the areas, worked into significant jobs. But they were a displaced people. When the Persians took over, they instituted a new policy. They were interested in rebuilding, in returning people to their homelands, and for the outlying areas of the empire to improve rather than to continue to decline. And along with allowing the Jewish people to go back to their homeland, They also sent great fortunes of silver and gold, returned all the gold that had been taken from the temple in the first place. Well, the first wave of these returning exiles back to Israel had the privilege of rebuilding the place of worship. First of all, they built the altar for burnt sacrifices. They had been without the focus of worship that God had instituted for them for many years. And so they rebuilt the altar first and were able to offer the sacrifices to God that the priests knew that they should do. And then they built the temple. And so they had their place of worship. They had the precincts of the house of worship available. Then a priest by the name of Ezra, he too has a book by his name in the Old Testament. Ezra was given a commission by the emperor to lead another wave of exiles back to what we would call the Holy Land today. Ezra, as a priest, was an expert in the Torah, the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law. And he focused on teaching that to priests and getting them up to proper knowledge of the instructions in the first five books of the Bible about the Old Testament system of worship to honor Jehovah. Two waves of settlers rebuilt the place of worship. The priests are now instructed in the ways of the law. About 13 years later, Nehemiah is still living back in the Persian capital of Susa. He's virtually a Jewish slave, although he has a very, very good job. He's a personal attendant to the emperor, King Artaxerxes. You have to practice that name a little bit, but if you practice it, you can blow your friends away that you can say it. Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah is really living in luxury. His title is cupbearer to the king. He's the equivalent of the canary in the birdcage in the mines. You know what that the old system in the mines was, that the miners took underground with them a canary in a bird cage, and they were a little more sensitive to poisonous gases than the miners were. So if they looked over and the canary was dead, they got out of the mine. Well, that's Nehemiah's job. strangely, in modern times, people actually pay to be able to do what Nehemiah did every day as part of his job. He was one of the official wine tasters. That was the job of the cupbearer to the king. A couple of hours before the king was to be served his wine, Nehemiah drank some of it. And if he was still alive by mealtime, the king enjoyed his wine served by Nehemiah. If Nehemiah was dead, then the king had been saved from being poisoned to death. Precarious job. Well, as Nehemiah was carrying on his job day after day, his heart was concerned for his people's homeland, for the place of worship, and for Jerusalem. Along came his brother on a return visit from Jerusalem. And his brother gave Nehemiah a detailed description of the situation in the homeland. It's in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. And there it says, there was great trouble and disgrace for Jerusalem. Especially, they had trouble and disgrace because the city walls had never been rebuilt. They were in rubble. And the big wooden gates that would protect a city like Jerusalem had been burned and had never been yet replaced. This was so distressing to Nehemiah that it made him sick. He wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. And he agonized over this for 4 months. This was a big thing for Nehemiah. There came the day when he went back to work. I don't know if he had been off for a while or the king had been away at another part of his kingdom, but 4 months later, one day when Nehemiah went to work, the king noticed how sad he looked. And Nehemiah was instantly afraid because you could be executed for causing disquiet to the king. Nehemiah, it says, prayed on the spot. And then, prompted by God, explained to the emperor the cause of his disquiet, and he asked big, he asked boldly. And he got a big response from the king. Rather than being executed for having a sad face in front of the king, he got a commission from the emperor to go to Jerusalem as the governor, the guy in charge. And in fact, The king said, I'll give you a military escort so we can get through all the dangerous territory between here and there. My own army will look after you, plus provisions from the Persian treasury to carry out the rebuilding job, letters to the people up where they're looking after the cedars of Lebanon so that they could get timber for the gates. It was a great response. And it goes on to tell us that Nehemiah was very successful once he got to Jerusalem. The city wall was rebuilt in 52 days. And that was accomplished in the face of open opposition and hostility. The leaders of the surrounding peoples didn't want Jerusalem to regain power. They liked access to all the people in the city. They liked to carry on business. They liked to intimidate people that were there and have their own sense of power. These neighboring tribes were led by Tobiah the Ammonite. For one of them, there were two or three other leaders as well. But the wall was rebuilt, even though there was great opposition. And then in the security that that gave them in a walled, gated city, they were able to turn their attention to God. And they held special meetings, days of special meetings. Because what had happened through the generations, these people had lost track of the content of the Word of God. Many of them couldn't read. There weren't copies of the law available. That was the property of the priests. They had to be copied by hand, so there weren't copies available. People couldn't read anyway. And so the knowledge of the law, of the Torah, was almost non-existent. And the people had taken up practices far from God. So they built a special platform. First time in the Bible it's ever recorded that there was a pulpit, a special platform for the priests to work from. And the priest, Ezra, sat on this platform and read aloud the Word of God. It was a Bible reading event. And the people were thrilled because they realized that they were hearing the very words of God to their ancestor Moses, their great hero of the faith. And so they had a great time. They were listening to this, but they didn't understand it all. So Ezra would break off, and the priests that he had been training during his years there led small group Bible studies in clusters right out in the open. And they would explain more about what Ezra had read, and they would answer questions. God moved on the hearts of the people profoundly through this exercise. To them, it was such a great privilege to hear from God. The people began to weep and to cry and to mourn that they had been away from God, that they had been disobedient to the laws of God, and now they could return. In fact, it got so emotional that Nehemiah actually called a halt to it. He said, no, this is an overreaction. No, it's the wrong reaction. We're supposed to rejoice. In fact, the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is a time to celebrate, not to mourn. And so he sent them all back to their homes and said, have a feast. Celebrate. And they did. They reveled in the realization that God had spoken to them, that they'd heard the very words of God. Well, out of this revival time, these days spent with the Word of God impacting their hearts, the people renewed their commitment to honor God. And they made some promises to God, vows. In fact, they wrote them out, it says. This was a serious thing. Now, I haven't put them on the PowerPoint because this isn't the main focus of what we want to talk about today. But if you can write shorthand, you can jot them down. The point isn't the vows themselves, but what happens later. But here's what they are. Most of them are in chapter 10. If you want to turn to chapter 10 of Nehemiah, and you'd be able to pick these out or write down chapter 10 and read it later today. Number one, in response to this revival time that they have had, they promised not to intermarry with pagan neighbors. Number two, they promised to keep the Sabbath and do no business on that day. These are all things that came out of God's instructions to them in the law. Number three, they promised to care for the temple and the worship regulations. Number four, they promised to tithe and to provide abundant provisions for the priests and temple workers. And number five, they promised, according to what they had heard in the reading of God's word, that no one from the tribe of the Ammonites or the tribe of the Moabites would be allowed on the temple grounds. Well, those five commitments, vows, promises to God were a great outcome from the study of the Bible. I mean, that's what should be happening in our lives, shouldn't it, as we read the Word of God, that we respond to it, and we respond with vows and commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ, that it affects the way that we live. Well, Nehemiah was an excellent governor. After the immediate rebuilding was done, his passion for the Lord gave Jerusalem some great years. And things went well for the 12 years of his governorship. That was his appointment from the king. And then he returned to Susa, the city, and to King Artaxerxes to report and to give account. We don't know how long this time back in Persia extended to. The Bible simply doesn't give us any information. It was probably several years. Maybe it was another 12 years while another governor was appointed to replace Nehemiah. We simply don't have that information. But it was long enough that some bad things happened. Finally, Nehemiah asked permission of the king to return to Jerusalem. When he came back, everything had gone wrong. Maybe you've experienced that kind of thing. Have you ever made all the arrangements for your home while you're going to be away on vacation? Somebody to water the garden, somebody to water the house plants, and somebody got sick and they had to take off and they never did it. So you get back and plants are all dead, the garden's wilted. Or maybe at work, someone decides on shortcuts and messes up all kinds of procedures that you've carefully developed, and while you're away on vacation, they've changed it all, and now you have to do double the work when you get back to get things back in order. Does it make you feel wonderful? Does it tell you that you're desperately needed? Do you respond with happiness because of the catastrophe? Sometimes it all goes wrong because of situations that are of your own making. But it still means that you have to deal with this life when everything has gone wrong. Acquaintances of ours were building a new country home east of Red Deer, Alberta. They were miles out into the country, and country's pretty big and sparse out in that area as far as population is concerned. But they were building their dream home out on their farm. One evening they went out there to check on the progress that the hired carpenters had been doing, and they were doing some of their own work. And so they decided that while they look after some things around this construction project, and it was far enough along they had started to move furniture in, they decided that they would fill the waterbed. Kind of dates it a bit, doesn't it? But that's what they decided to do. They put the hose on, turned the water on, and with a plan that they would shut that off when they left. Well, because of the story, you're figuring out what happened. They overlooked that one little detail, didn't shut the water off. The evidence indicated that the mattress bladder had expanded right to the ceiling. It actually crushed the ceiling light fixture. And when it finally popped, it took doors right off their hinges, all, not only that room, but all down the hallway on that main floor, flooded the whole floor down into the basement. Just imagine the damage. Imagine their feelings. What do you think they did? Did they just sit down and cry? Well, they probably did that first. Did they stay there? Probably not. I think they finished the construction project and moved into their home. What do you do when everything goes wrong? Do you give up? Do you sit and stare? Do you roll up your sleeves and fix it? When Nehemiah got back and saw what had happened to Jerusalem, he took action. And what we see taking place in Nehemiah is a quality we're going to focus on for the rest of the morning. Nehemiah, in his response to this, becomes the personification of zeal. One commentator says this: if on his first visit he had been a whirlwind, on his second he was all fire and earthquake to a city that had settled down in his absence to a comfortable compromise with the Gentile world. Do you use that word very much? Zeal? Does it enter into your daily conversation? Zealous? Are you ever zealous? Do you hear it being used around Markham Missionary Church? How often do we see people pouring themselves into serving Jesus to an extent that we would say, she is full of zeal for Jesus. He is zealous for God. There's a little story about Teddy Roosevelt. Now, he was president of the United States 100 years ago. And the story is from when he was a little child. Mitty, his mother, discovered in the course of taking him to church that he was so afraid of the Madison Square Church they attended that he refused to set foot inside alone. He was terrified, she discovered, of something called the zeal. He said it was crouched in the dark corners of the church ready to jump at him. When she asked what zeal was, he said he was not sure, but he thought it was probably a large animal like an alligator or a dragon. He had heard the minister read about it from the Bible. Well, using a concordance, his mother read to him all those passages containing the word zeal until suddenly, very excited, he told her to stop. And she was reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 17, where it says in the King James Version, "And his disciples remembered what it was written, that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" Do you remember the scene that was taking place when this statement occurs in Scripture? Jesus arrived at the temple and saw that everything was going wrong in the temple. Did he just go away and sit on a mountaintop in Galilee? When he saw the desecration of his father's house, when he saw that profit motivation and business was pushing into the territory of prayer, that haggling over prices was competing with the noise of sheep and cattle and intruding into sacred worship, Jesus, this good shepherd of the sheep, the one who said, "I am gentle and humble of heart," the one who was eager to take children up in his arms, burned with passion to protect the integrity of the Father's reputation, to protect the Father's glory. And he made a multi-thonged whip and descended on those merchants like a storm, turned over their tables, drove them out, scattered the cattle, cleansed the temple. Can you picture the disciples watching that with their mouths hanging open? Where did this whirlwind come from? And then they recalled the line from the Psalms that Teddy Roosevelt had heard that said, this is from the New International Version this time, translated this way, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That picture of zeal in Jesus is as much part of the image of Christ that should be in our minds as is the picture of him having compassion on the woman caught in adultery. When the Bible says we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, the quality of zeal is an essential ingredient. Don't let go of the need for zeal because you've seen some negative examples for it. Yes, there's risk with zeal. And yes, there have been people that have gone overboard. But that doesn't take away that it's part of what Jesus calls us to and the example he set for us. Under the control of God the Holy Spirit, this is a trait that makes a difference for the expansion of God's kingdom. Jesus said on one occasion, "My food, my meat and drink is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Can you say that? Can you say, I get nourishment, I get energy from doing service for Jesus? Once we start thinking about zeal in the Bible, zeal in serving Jesus, it's hard not to think about the Apostle Paul. In his passion for Christ, in his passion for lost people, he went through beatings, he went through riots, he went through imprisonments and shipwrecks and betrayals. There were times for the Apostle Paul when it seemed that everything was going wrong. This was especially true for a church that he had helped plant in Corinth, the Corinthian church. It just seemed like there were always problems there. In fact, 1 Corinthians is a book almost full of responding to problems that were happening there and that people had come and talked to him about. And later in 2 Corinthians, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. We read it this morning. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Again. As Paul wrote to this Corinthian congregation that continued to have problems after his first letter, even after he had visited them with what he called a painful visit to sort things out, He wrote a second letter to them that's recorded in the Bible. Even after he'd been rewarded with personal attacks on his character from people within the congregation, he wrote this: "So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well." When everything had gone wrong, Paul said that. "So I will gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well." So from Jesus and from Paul, we learn that there's no inconsistency between zeal for the glory of God and love for the people of God. In their hearts, both combine. And in Nehemiah's heart, the story is the same. Now, I need to warn you, this is mature content as we continue to study Nehemiah. It would be easy for us to react negatively to what we're going to see in Nehemiah, but I know that you're mature, able to reason things through and look at the whole picture. The ferocity of his zeal makes him look fanatical, makes him look like he doesn't care for people. But in love, he knew that this was a time to be stern for the long-term good of God's people. So Nehemiah comes back, finds that everything has gone wrong. Every one of the written promises they made has been openly broken. It's not a time for excuses or second chances, nor for patience. In Nehemiah chapter 13, we see zeal in action as people are called to account before God and his representative. And it's not pretty. First of all, the situation that Nehemiah encounters is that a priest by the name of Eliashib, who was in charge of the temple storerooms, had ended up with a close association with Tobiah. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was one of the leaders of the opposition who tried to frustrate the building of the walls. He was an open enemy of Nehemiah. He had written letters to the king of the empire, to Artaxerxes. He had tried to cause the people to let go of the project of rebuilding the walls. Also, you have to remember that Tobiah was an Ammonite by birth. And therefore, according to the instructions of the Word of God, because of some history of the Ammonites towards Israel, he was not to be allowed even on the temple grounds, according to the direct command in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. Now, Eliashib must have had a brain cramp. It's the only explanation you can give, because he not only overlooked Tobiah's sabotage, he disobeyed the regulations about Ammonites, and actually provided for Tobiah to set up an apartment right in a temple storeroom. How blatant is that? What was Nehemiah to do? Well, didn't take him long to figure out. In verse 9, it says he threw Tobiah's stuff out on the street. Table, chairs, sofa, TV, VCR. No, they didn't have that. Clothes, pantry, the whole household things that the pad that he had set up in the temple was all just dumped out on the street without consulting him. And then Nehemiah took the next step in an extreme statement of what was happening there and ordered a purification ceremony to cleanse the temple storeroom to overcome the evil that had been brought in. He identified evil for what it was and dealt with it. And then Nehemiah found out that the worship team, the singers, the instrumentalists, the technical crew had been starved out. No provisions had been brought into the temple through the tithes. They had just let that all go to destruction. So all these worship team people had all gone back to their own properties that they had been granted so that they could grow their own food and not starve to death. Verse 11, it says that Nehemiah rebuked the officials that had let this happen, put them back at their posts. He restored tithing. He restored the proper system of bringing in the tithes of their crops and their animals, thereby getting the supplies of grain and new wine and oil and meat established. He found several trustworthy guys and put them in charge and got the worship team back so they could have awesome worship times. Next, Nehemiah noticed the desecration of the Sabbath laws. People were stomping grapes on the Sabbath. Merchants were bringing in goods and selling on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah rebuked the nobles responsible for this, had the gates closed all Sabbath, and as merchants will do, some of them snuck back close to the wall and just outside the gate, set up their stalls on the Sabbath, hoping there'd be some backsliders that would slip out through a little opening in the gates and do some business with them on Sunday so they could make it a profitable day. Nehemiah found out about it, and he warned them, told them that if they did it again, he used this term, he would lay hands on them. And they didn't do it again. One final situation. Nehemiah saw that men had married women who were not Jews. And they had been under command from God not to do this in this era. And they had promised that they wouldn't do it. Their children were not even learning Hebrew. They were learning the tongue of their mothers. And that resulted that they couldn't understand the reading of God's word. This really set Nehemiah off. In his mind, the whole future of the children of Israel was compromised if this continued. In verse 25 of chapter 13, it says he rebuked them, he called curses down on them, he beat some of them, and for some of them pulled out their hair. Yikes. Nehemiah obviously thinks this is hugely serious, and he isn't going to just sit and groan. Now, scholars, I wouldn't have picked this up, but scholars point out an interesting contrast between Ezra and Nehemiah, because the book of Ezra talks about this problem as well. If you read the book of Ezra, you'll find that Ezra sat in grief over these wrong marriages and pulled out his own hair. Nehemiah took action and pulled out other people's hair. I think I'd rather be in Nehemiah. Nehemiah told them it was this very thing that took down their king Solomon. One of the greatest kings of all time for the children of Israel, blessed by God, given wisdom beyond any other person ever in history, but it brought him down into evil, into a terrible finish, even worshiping the gods and the idols of his foreign wives. When you think of Nehemiah, don't miss the centrality of prayer. If you go back and read through Nehemiah, skip the lists of names of people, but you can pick up the story as you read it through. And as you read it through, don't miss the prayer focus that Nehemiah had. You remember when he first heard the bad report from his brother. He fasted and prayed, and he took 4 months to pray that through. When he was with the king, and the king had picked up on something negative, and Nehemiah was instantly in danger, it says he prayed an instant prayer. In the face of the enemies opposed to building the wall, Nehemiah records, we prayed to our God. That was the first response. Then, says Nehemiah, we posted a guard day and night. Prayer and then action. In chapter 13 alone, there are three prayers interspersed with the zealous actions that he took. Friends, this is what keeps zeal on track and within the appropriate boundaries. Jesus invited us, and he said in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given you. So if we're looking for direction in our zeal, ask. To seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. In our passion to serve Jesus Christ, prayer is an essential ingredient. Now think with me of the zeal that Jesus looks for in you and me. He said, and the first word is emphatic and it's strong in the original language, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Remember that? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our top passion is called forward to the things of God. Jesus gave us the great commandment. It wasn't the great suggestion. In fact, he called it the greatest. Love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Does that sound like zeal? Absolutely. And equally, he said, the second is like the first. Love your neighbor. To what degree of passion? As you love yourself. And I can tell we really love ourselves. Come on, confess it. Jesus told us his passion was to seek and save the lost. He said he didn't come to be served, but to serve, to seek and to save the lost. And then he said, I'm sending you just like the Father sent me. Our passion is to live up to the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He climaxed that with the Great Commission.
as you go, make disciples of all nations. Paul lived this out, and the Spirit of God applies it to our own hearts. What drove his zeal? We read it in the scripture reading today. He said, the love of Christ compels us. The love that Christ has for me compels me out into serve others. When everything is going wrong humanly, the love of Christ for me and for others never dims. God works even those wrong things for the good of those who love him. Pray and act. Nehemiah had a commission from a king. We have a commission from the King of Kings. And we have great opportunities this fall. People of Markham Missionary Church have been working to put into place just a series of opportunities that we have to expend ourselves for the sake of our neighbors, for the sake of people around who don't know the good news of Jesus Christ. And Markham Missionary Church is a great environment to invite people into. I know that if someone I invite comes to here, they'll be loved. They'll be welcomed warmly. And we're all part of that. Bless you in that as you respond and initiate an introduction to people that you haven't met before. But will we have the zeal to invite people? To take the risk of speaking for Jesus, for standing up for the good reputation of the church, letting people know that there are eternal answers here. That's zeal. That's the passion that keeps us going because we know that Christ has already been victorious over sin, and others can have that victory. They can be at peace with God, and God is guiding you. He's put you in touch. He knows exactly who your neighbors are. He knows the people you work with, and he has so guided that you are the person representing Jesus Christ into that environment, into those people's lives. Romans 12, verse 11 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Friends, that's a command into our lives as we are people who live for Jesus Christ. The great C.T. Studd, who was a pioneer missionary of a century ago, who actually started missionary work in three distinct areas, China, India, and Africa. He was a giant of the missionary movement as it was getting underway. He wrote this, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Zeal in the service of the Lord matches the greatness of the Lord's love in our redemption. That makes sense, doesn't it? Those who have been greatly loved should love greatly and serve zealously in return. As we come to our final song today, we're going to be singing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And the great symbol of the love of God for you and me. And the final words of the hymn are these, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Will you be able to pray that as we sing it? Will you make that your commitment to Jesus today? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Will you pray it, Lord, you have my soul, you have my life, fill me with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And then, friends, let's go out and put it into action as the Lord calls us to respond in